We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Good morning. I ask for you to please turn with me to the good news found in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "Why are you losing the colt?" And they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And as Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembered, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you'll receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, and chief priests and scribes and elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
I hope that you have a copy of God's Word with you today, and you will turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 2 Corinthians now chapter 10 in our series. We began all the way back chapter 1, I don't know when it was now, quite a bit of time ago, but we've arrived at chapter 10. Our recent focus has been on the grace of giving. And we learned last week about the principle that God blesses giving, and giving creates a blessing. And we are grateful to be able to have both of those be true simultaneously, aren't we? But we saw a number of other principles about giving as well in the prior two chapters. Paul talks about the Macedonians' generous example, Christ's ultimate example of self-sacrifice. He talks about Titus's diligence in helping to carry out the administration of the gift, along with some others who were helping them to make sure that the gift was administered not only wisely but with good ethics. We saw the careful way the offering was handled, as of course I've just alluded to, and a number of other things about giving that is happy and joyful and generous and not sparing. But take a deep breath with me now. We're going to leave that subject behind, not the practice of it, of course, but the subject, and reset our thinking with chapter 10, because Paul's going to shift sort of abruptly here with this chapter division to now speak an impassioned plea to the church in Corinth. And for really the next four chapters, 10, 11, 12, 13, he is going to appeal to the church and prepare them for a visit in the near future. And the purpose of this preparation, the purpose of the appeal here in the first verses of chapter 10, is to get them to shift a little bit more in their tone and their spiritual approach and their repentance so that they will be ready for his visit and he won't have to use such a heavy hand when he arrives there. He'd rather have them repent and change rather than having to push the issue in a face-to-face kind of confrontation. There were a lot of things wrong in the Corinthian church. Just in 2 Corinthians, we've seen about a brother who evidently was an offense, made an offense to the Apostle Paul, insulted him, rejected him. There were others who were rejecting his teaching, ad hominem attacks on his person, his manner of interaction with them. Some are apparently undermining his apostleship. We know that because he defends it later on in this section of chapters at the end of the letter. There had been already some people in the church that were guilty of sexual immorality, of suing their brothers. There were those that were creating division in the church. There were mishandling the Lord's Supper, unsubmissive in their practices with one another. In chapter 11, we saw the unloving use and self-focused use of spiritual gifts in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And so there are a lot of problems in the church. But Paul's not going to focus on all of those, but instead selects those issues concerning himself and his apostolic credentials. And I'll try to give a little bit of a justification for that, if you will, an argument that as to why that's valid for him to do that in a few moments. But let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. I'm reading as I normally do from the New King James Version, but when you come here, you're welcome to carry any good version. There's some we don't recommend, but some of you have an ESV, an NASB, an older ASV, NIV. Did I say that one already? What else? Legacy Standard Bible, yes. I don't recommend the King James Bible itself today because of its some archaic language. I've gone over that on a Sunday night service, but if you carry it, I'm not criticizing you. I'm just giving you my recommendation. But any of those are good translations and very useful. You'll follow along quite easily as I read in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, even if you do have a different edition. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." There's a good distinction there we need to grab a hold of. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Well, let me say something about this. I've preached through 2 Corinthians before, 20 years ago, as you know, some of you know. And I was looking back at my notes because often what I'll do is I'll go back and I will take my old notes as a starting point and then revise and rewrite those. And if you go back and kind of compare A, B before to after, you'll see, I hope, a good improvement and, well, maybe expansion of the notes. But anyway, some good. I'm working on the outlining of it and understanding the point of each passage better than I could do 20 years ago. But I realized I didn't have any notes for these six verses at that time, and I don't know why. And I don't usually lose files on my computer. So I don't know if I didn't preach this section, or there are occasions where, I remember one in particular in March of 2017, we had no electricity for days. And so no computer, no printer, so I preached from handwritten notes, which is odd for me, of course. The old preachers, that's all they did was preach with handwritten notes, right? So I got a taste of that older style of doing it. But so I didn't have type notes for those sections that, you know, we had power outages during those days. Maybe that happened then, I don't know. But that's been so long ago now, it doesn't matter. And the fact of the matter is that this 2 Corinthians, first of all, the whole book is not an easy book. I've come to think that it ranks right up there. In fact, I think some of this is harder to understand than the book of Revelation, frankly. Most people say, oh, the book of Revelation is so hard. It's not actually that hard when you get down to it. The chapter 1 gives us an outline, and it lays out everything. Of course, there's a lot of symbols and things there, but you can untangle those. It's difficult. The book of Hebrews is difficult, but this ranks among the more difficult books, I think, in the New Testament. And this section in particular, of chapter 10 and following. But what do you do with this passage? When you read this, what does this mean? Well, let me try to give you a quick overview. Paul is making an appeal in verse 1. He starts to make an appeal, and then he finishes that appeal in verse 2. Notice he says, "I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And then I don't know if your translation has, but mine has a long dash, an M dash there, for a kind of a digression. And then he comes back and he finishes by saying in verse 2, "But I beg you that when I'm present, and that I may not be bold with the confidence that I intend to be or expect to be among you." So the appeal is in 10, we'll say 1A and 2, and in 1B there's this aside. And what this aside is his recounting of their criticism. Some people there in Corinth were criticizing him, and saying, look, this guy, when he's here, He is weak and timid. But when he's away, he's very bold. You know what I mean? He's one of those people who, you know, he talks big, but when he comes in person, he's just kind of a squeaky little thing. That's their criticism of him. And then he responds to that criticism by turning it on its ear and saying, okay, if you say that, then what I'll do is I'll reverse that. I'll show you that in just a moment. And I'll come to you with a little more boldness than a little more timidity. And they've made a mistake about his timidity in the first place. So that's one mistake they've made, is thinking that he is being, you know, weak and you know, that kind of squeaky little, you know, sniveling little man kind of a thing. Not very good at his rhetoric and all of that. So that's one mistake. The other mistake is we find in verse 3, actually the end of verse number 2, he says, to those of you who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So there are a couple of what I'll call kind of ad hominem attacks against the Apostle Paul. One, that he is inconsistent, present or away, and he's also walking according to the flesh. Now, those are some pretty high-level accusations to bring against the apostle who was your father in the faith, who is the appointed representative of Jesus Christ with miraculous power, with divine revelation at his side, as it were. That's pretty tough stuff. And he's got to deal with this now in the church. So he starts in verse 1 with a humble appeal, which in my notes I say is based on a mistaken idea. The humble appeal is Paul. The mistaken idea is the Corinthians. They thought he was weak in person and tried to be bold when he was away, you know, kind of be a big shot when he was away and could write at a distance, you know, like the guy that is a keyboard warrior. You know, he's hiding behind the screen, nobody can see him, and he's talking big. And then when you come in person, he can't make an argument, he can't talk, he's just weak. That's what they thought, and so that was their mistaken idea. So he's going to take that, and he's going to make an appeal. So we've gone over their criticism of him already. I'm on page 2 of my notes. And so Paul continues making this appeal with them using his preferred method. What is his preferred method? Notice what he says, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, you think I'm timid when I'm there, but I'm going to be timid when I'm away. And I'm going to write to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm going to ask you. I'm going to beg you. Please, let's not make this harder than it needs to be when I come to talk to you about these things. So he writes to the Corinthians to appeal to them through the Spirit. He doesn't want to use a hard-driving approach to get things finally corrected at Corinth, though he expects he may have to, because it's taken too many letters and too many visits to get them to get the idea, to remove the false teachers and to remove those that are sinning, the leaven in a church. So he's going to have to come and straighten that out himself. But rather, he would be forbearing in their midst. Even in the midst of unfair treatment, he doesn't want to seek revenge, certainly. He doesn't want to be bitter or angry. He wants to be meek and gentle like Christ, loving, kind, lenient. I mean, think of the difference between somebody who is a hard, judgmental kind of person. This is not Paul, but just saying it, the extreme, you can take it out here, you know, and to them comes the woman caught in adultery. Versus Jesus, to him brought the woman caught in adultery. And how does he tenderly care for her soul? Woman, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Please, follow God. Believe in him. Give yourself to him, not to every other man on the street corner. Give yourself to God. So that gentleness, that meekness. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Come. That's the kind of meekness and gentleness that we're talking about. Jesus doesn't want to have to come. But he will come as a lion, as a judge. But wouldn't it be so much nicer if people would hear his quiet call from heaven? Believe in me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. So that when he came, he would find faithfulness on the earth. That he would find a majority of people saved, born again, walking with Christ. I obviously understand that there be few that are saved. I get it. But I'm just saying, hypothetically, wouldn't it be a whole lot better than coming and imposing his rule on this earth and making every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord by force of power, by an iron rod, instead of by a gentle word? Would you believe in him who died for you? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he wants to be like Christ. He doesn't want to humiliate people or put them in their place or put them out of the church because of their foolish sin. And so he turns their criticism around and says, oh, I'm timid when I'm there, eh? So I'll be timid now, but when I come, I'll be bold if I have to, if forced to. I'll be full of courage, confident, certain. I will have to use my apostolic authority and the power, the divine power of the Word of God in the truth of the gospel to take down whatever thought process or philosophy is driving the false teachers and those whose minds they've captured, and will take them back. Another mistaken idea is, as we mentioned before, that the Corinthians think Paul is using worldly methods, or they accuse him of that. I don't know exactly how they accused him of that, what their evidence was, but they thought he was using worldly or fleshly weapons. Now he's going to use warfare terminology here. Like maybe he was a manipulator or a smooth talker or something like this. So Paul's going to respond now to this, that they say you walk as if you use the tools of the flesh. Now, the question that I was alluding to earlier a few moments ago is Paul being petty by responding? You know how sometimes people just say, look, don't listen to what they're saying. Just be the bigger man. Just ignore it. And sometimes that's the right advice. It takes wisdom to know. But in this case, it's not the right advice. And the reason it's not the right advice is because we have to realize that this is not just a matter of personal honor for Paul. Paul is not being petty in a personal honor kind of sense. This has to do with the gospel. If Paul's apostolic authority is undercut, see, this is what people do. They don't like the message, so what do? They attack the messenger. Okay? They don't like the gospel, so they attack Genesis 1 and say, well, it really didn't happen that way. You can't really trust the Bible there in Genesis 1 about creation, so why could you trust it about these other things? It's just a book of man. We just dismiss the whole thing out of hand. So they're attacking Paul. This has to do with the gospel. If his teaching is attacked, if his methods are criticized, if the gospel itself is under attack because he's Christ's chosen representative to bring the good news to the Mediterranean world. This is far more than personal for the Apostle Paul. And so Paul defends himself, beginning here, by disclaiming worldly standards and methods and power. The weapons that Paul uses in his warfare, speaking again of spiritual warfare, are not carnal weapons or according to the ways of the world. Now, what are these things? Carnal weapons. These are activities of the flesh that are ineffectual for godly results. People use these kinds of techniques all the time. Lying, for example. I'll get my way. I'll make this work. Gossip. I'll undermine somebody else by telling stories about them. I will maneuver and manipulate, and I will create contention and jealousy and hypocrisy in my life. I will be selfish. I will use other people for my own ends. These are the carnal methods, what I'm trying to say. These are the weapons of the world. I will create dissension and teach heresy and cause envy. Here's a way to see worldly methods and fleshly carnal methods. Look at government politics. Yes? You see the mudslinging and the lying and all of that sort of thing. Look at politics and organizations, even in churches, sadly. You see people, I've seen this before, sadly. Leadership whispers among itself, we need to implement a new way of doing church. And we're going to do this, but we're going to get it in because we know the other people in the church don't want it. So we're going to sneak it in this way and this way and the side door and the back door and do everything. Before you know it, oh, and those people that don't like it, well, they can go. That's not love. That's not godly. That's not ethical. It's not moral. It's not honest. Even in churches that happens. God forbid that it ever happen here or in any other church for that matter. Those are the worldly methods and ways of using power. Well, Paul's not using worldly power, satanic power, carnal power, but verses 4 through 6 tell us that he's going to use divine power. And he's going to be as bold as necessary to get the job done in the church at Corinth because the church is important. Correcting the sin in the church is that critical. It's critical enough that he will even put some people out of the church and not allow them to participate until they repent because the purity of the church is that important. As a representative of Christ on earth, it is that critical. So, the power he can wield is, I think of it in two parts, really, the power that he wields as an apostle, which we don't share, obviously, and the power that he wields as simply a minister of the gospel, which we can share because we have the same message, the same word of God, the same gospel that he has. On the apostolic side, which is, think about this for a moment, on the apostolic side, and think of Acts 13, when there's a guy, Elymas the sorcerer, who's opposing the ministry. And you know what Paul did to him? He said, you go around blind for a while, buddy, and maybe think about this. He didn't say that part, but I'm paraphrasing. Think about what you're doing. We're not going to have this opposition to the gospel here, trying to get this guy to turn away from the faith that Paul was ministering to. How about Acts 16? The girl that was fortune-telling for her master. She was actually a victim of human trafficking, really. They were using her, and he cast the demon out of her, and they lose hope for making any money from their fortune-telling, her fortune-telling again, so they're upset about that, throw them in jail, but that's apostolic authority. And I think, in a way, too, it's kind of exhibited in Galatians 2:11, where Paul has to confront who? This is mano a mano, apostle a apostle, Peter and Paul confronting Peter and saying, Peter, you are wrong. You were living as a Gentile. Now all of a sudden you're demanding Gentiles live as Jews, teaching them in effect that they have to follow the law of God. So apostolic conflict there to correct Peter. You know, the old infallible Peter. Well, he's not too infallible, actually, is he? No. So that's apostolic power. He could do some things that were not normal, we might say. But he also carried within him, in his frail clay vessel, remember that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4? What did he carry in within him? He carried within him the treasure of the gospel, that treasure which was the power of God, the Word of God, our Bible today. And he says in verse number 4, this is effective, mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Pulling down strongholds. So his weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. Unlike worldly methods, they are spiritual methods. They're godly methods, effective methods. Now, you might not think they're effective. You know, you might say, how is doing a kindness to my enemy pouring coals of fire on the top of his head? I don't see it. Well, you see it because the Scripture tells you it, and you believe it, and it will come to pass in God's good time. But you don't say, well, that method's not going to work, so I'm just going to take out a club and beat the guy over the head. That'll get him to listen. No, not too much. Not in accordance with how God wants you to live. So our spiritual methods, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, those are the things that God uses. He uses the things that the world thinks are weak to create strength, to create power of the gospel, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are things, these spiritual weapons of His warfare, things like the armor of God, truth and righteousness and the gospel and salvation and the Word of God and prayer. I think here primarily Paul is talking about the powerful Word of God, which is sharp and incisive and convicting, and all those things that are contained therein. They're divinely powerful for the work of God in this world. Remember when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? This gospel will prevail to win people out of hell's clutches and bring them into the light of God. It will not allow, not even death can stop the progress of God's church. So now Paul is using this warfare metaphor to convey the power of his weaponry. What he has and what we have can demolish, capture, and punish. Those are the three things that we'll see here on page 4 of my notes. Apostolic authority together with the Word of God is like an army. Here's the picture. It's like an army that come and besieges a fortress, takes down the walls of that fortress, goes in and captures the inhabitants of that fortress, and punishes those who will not bow the knee to the invading army. Okay, so that picture is then used in three steps, the three things, the demolishing, capturing the thoughts, and then the corrective action he uses in turn, 1, 2, 3 here. So page 4 in the middle of the page, number 1, first step to demolish or take down, what does it say? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. George, you don't have to answer verbally, but you know when you're out on campus, have you ever seen a pretentious idea that raises itself up against the knowledge of God? Yeah, triple thumbs up, okay? He only has 2 thumbs, but anyway. Absolutely. You see, we saw it at the art fair. You see it whenever you're ministering to people. There's some people who are bold to come up and mock and to raise up some stupid objection to the gospel or to the Word of God or to God Himself, you know, as it were, standing there as some atheists have done and say, you know, if God is true, if He exists, then He'll strike me with lightning right now. That's how we'll know that God exists. And He doesn't do it. You know why? Because God's merciful. God doesn't follow the directives of the apostate anyway or the heretic, but you get the idea. These things attack the knowledge of God. And what is the knowledge of God? Well, to know Him is what Jesus says in John 17. It's eternal life. These people who hold to these arguments and these pretentious thoughts are setting themselves directly against the knowledge of God and eternal life. People hiding behind their walls of thought, I'll say. They build up their atheistic, scientific, philosophic walls. And then they crouch behind those walls for protection from the convicting truth of the gospel. In this case, some of the Corinthians were hiding in a stronghold that was opposed to the gospel of God's grace and the work of Paul as Christ's representative. Now, we don't know all of the false teaching that might have been going on there, but we can imagine perhaps some Judaizers who came in and claimed that Paul was preaching a gospel of free grace that just lets you run on in sin and not have to face the consequences of that sin. Romans 6:1 indicates that he did face that kind of argument before. Remember that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that. May it never be. The false teacher might then go on to say that Paul was an unreliable teacher. He brought a questionable message. He couldn't be right, obviously, the false teacher might say, because you have to do good works and you have to keep the law and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. More to the point of the Galatian heresy, but if this were so, they'd set up a carefully thought out ideology that seemed right to the sinful mind, because the sinful mind always wants to be at its core responsible for its own regeneration, right? My works are what get me to heaven, people think. I have to do good. They don't realize that they can't do good, and only Jesus can do that good which is necessary for our salvation. We in our sinful state don't want to admit that we're incapable and we're unrighteous and we're sinful and we're evil, and so we build up these nice high fortress walls to try to protect ourselves from the gospel of Christ. But that argument against the gospel, whatever they were doing, was not going to stand up against the truth. Paul could confidently, boldly, courageously assert the gospel truth in the face of that false theology and find out that he would cast down these arguments and show them for what they were, a thin veneer of a wall and not a real thick, sturdy wall against the gospel. That's number one, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. High things are proud things, arrogant things. But then Paul says, secondly, bringing every thought into captivity. The second piece of the spiritual battle is to capture people's thoughts and the souls attached to those thoughts so that they become obedient to Christ. This happens when your mind comes to realize that Jesus is the Lord of your thoughts. He's the Lord of your life. We are not the Lord. Even though we fancy ourselves to be the Lord of our own lives and minds, we tend to like to obey our own desires and our own minds. But Christianity tells us we need to come under the real Lord, capital L, the Messiah, Jesus. He arose from the dead after lovingly dying for your soul. And by the resurrection was declared to be the Son of God with divine power. We're told to trust in Him and be saved because He's now Lord and Christ. Even the principalities and the powers know this. You think any demon doesn't understand what I just said there, that He is the Lord and Christ? You know they know. Because whenever He came on the earth and He encountered one of them, they'd say something like, "What have you done? Come to torment us before the time? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And yet there are a whole bunch of people out here that don't acknowledge Him as the Holy One of God. But that's what He is. And He demands that we bow to His kingship. He's coming again as King and Judge, by the way. And He's right now seated at the right hand of God, awaiting to come and return as that King and Judge on the earth. And He will rule, as we said before, with a rod of iron, a firm rule of righteousness. The third, so we have the casting down the arguments, the breaking down the fortress walls, capturing the people for Christ, and then finally the third part of the spiritual warfare, specifically related to Corinth, is the readiness to punish those who refuse to be in line with Paul and continue to cause division and false teaching. Paul is going to do this once the Corinthians have settled themselves. Notice it says, being ready to punish all disobedience. So remember that third phase, you break down the walls, you capture the people and those that will not bow to the authority of the invading army, you punish. I mean, that's what war does, right? Sadly, unfortunately, but that's what it is. And this figure of speech here is using, or this metaphor, to say there's some that are going to face judgment when your obedience is fulfilled. So he's going to be patient, and he's going to wait a little bit for the church to come around, and then he's going to be able to see, okay, I can see the dividing lines. The people that are following the gospel and the people who aren't. The people who are acknowledging the divine authority of God's representative, the apostle, and those who are not. Once that delineation is made clear, who belongs to which faction, then he'll be able to settle the matter in the church. Now, what's the nature of the punishment here? You know, I could see somebody running with this. You know, I mean, look at that. Punishment. You know, we can really let them have it. There have been a lot of carnal people in the world who, thinking they're doing God service, have killed people who differ from them in their faith. You know, the Inquisition, the Crusades, and all manner of persecutions over the years in the church, Geneva, other places, other events. Sad to me, sad, because the Bible doesn't give us that kind of authority. We cannot in Christ advocate killing others who disagree with our doctrine, nor can we force conversion on someone by re-education, like the communists do, or the power of the sword, like the Muslims do. The punishment that can be doled out in a church, even with the Apostle Paul, matches the nature of the church as a spiritual entity, which means the removal of the offending person from the church and its spiritual and communal benefits. Paul talked about this in 1 Timothy 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I'm absent from you, but though I'm absent, I'm as it were voting with you to remove this person who's sinned with his mother-in-law or his stepmother and put him out of the church. Turn him over to Satan so that he may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Always a remedial hope there that somebody will be saved and restored and repenting. Putting the person out in the world where they seem to fit better is an appropriate punishment. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you have been the subject of church discipline, or you ever were, let this be a warning so that you won't be, but you do not want to go there. The way that God looks at it, if you're outside of the church, that is a deadly, dangerous place to be. You recognize that? Think of yourself plucked out of this church. You have no more connection to any church at all, and you're just hanging out there in the world, like on a clothesline, baking in the hot sun of sin and unrighteousness and temptation and all of that, with no support of the church, no help, no communal benefits of being together, no worship, no sanctification, no Bible. You're just out there. Bad. It's bad. Scary. Fearful. But for those who are walking in sin, they don't recognize that fear. They go out happily. Yep, I'm leaving that church. I'm going to be happier now than I was before. Not in the end, you won't. Yeah. Danger signs. Red lights. The world is a deadly danger, and Satan is out there seeking people to devour. Now, some applications. Bear with me a couple more moments. Worldly methods. Trying to fix your family or society or your church with carnal means will not work and will not be pleasing to God. Those weapons are impotent for creating true change. Carnal means are often used by our world with some effect in some cases, with little effect in many cases, and with no beneficial or spiritual effect in all cases that carnal means are used. Whether it's following the laws of power or techniques to win friends and influence people for selfish purposes or political mudslinging or manipulation or gaslighting or guilt tripping or angry outbursts. This is also sometimes used in religious contexts. Excessive reliance on emotionalism, cultish practices, shunning, religious threat making. I wrote a blog post on that if you're interested in that, religious threat making, some months back. You might not have thought of this before, but you know how people manipulate with threats? Well, religious people also can manipulate with threats. And I'll let you read that blog post on your own, but it's another carnal method. These are not divinely powerful for bringing about change. So we need to cease using those kinds of methods in our lives and the lives of others. Now, in all of history, another practical application here, there have been plenty of arguments and pretensions against the knowledge of God. Can you think of some of them today? Evolution? Scientism, perhaps the most prominent. We hear about it all the time. It's infected the church even. You got to believe the book of science. It's not always, but mostly right about evolution for sure. These things have set themselves up as fortress walls to wall people off from the truth of the gospel. There are philosophical systems like agnosticism and atheism, false religious systems that make a claim for another deity, which is not another, in fact, but it's a demon, or at best a figment of somebody's imagination, unsanctified as it is. Lots of arguments. These are the fortresses against which we find ourselves arrayed in the Christian church. These are the things that have captured people's minds and hearts, and things that we must be aware of and able to address and deal with when we're ministering the gospel and defending the faith. But be of good cheer, my friends, because the gospel and the truth of the Word of God comes with divine power automatically wherever it's faithfully and truthfully shared. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Even for somebody that's hidden behind the vast and high walls of modern philosophical atheism and scientism and evolutionism and all of that, the gospel is still the power of God to salvation. The gospel can't get in through the wall. It can get over the wall. It can get under the wall. It's a work of the Spirit of God. It can go straight through the wall as if it's not a force field at all. The coherent system of thought based on Christian theism and divine revelation, those two legs of our faith, the Christian theism and divine revelation, that system of thought can stand up to any argument. Any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, any philosophical fortress, any scientific speculation, you need not think ever that you are going to be spiritually or intellectually naked when it comes to an argument or a debate between you and somebody else when you're trying to preach the gospel to them. Never give in to the thought that they're smarter than me, they have better arguments than I have, they're wiser than... They profess to be wise, but what? They have already become fools. They have rejected the way of God and truth. They think they know in their own wisdom. So don't lose heart. You have the gospel and the power of God. There is always a way to answer an unbelieving skeptic. Now, you might not know it yet. You might not have practiced it yet. I talk about these things in a semester-long course in apologetics at the Bible College, which I've taught a couple of times, and it's been rewarding to be able to teach that and then to put it into practice when we go out to the art fair or just out and about or writing on messages back and forth with people. The section is often used, and I think correctly so, in the context of Christian apologetics. It gives confidence to the evangelist and to the defender of faith that God's Word is powerful and can stand up to any criticism levied against it. We need not fear unbelief. Now, this doesn't mean that no work is involved. It's not just like we say a word and suddenly we're absolved from all responsibility to study and to think and to reason and use our brains and talk with people. No, that's not the case. But the gospel, well used, can deal with any objection that is raised to it. So, in summary, how does Paul want to come to the Corinthian church on this third visit? He wants to come with meekness if possible, but he will use divine power if he has to do so. Now, none of us have the apostolic authority that Paul had, so we cannot promise to come and mop things up quite like Paul could on the apostolic side. However, the word of the gospel that we have, the same one that Paul had, is no less divinely powerful and can accomplish great things in the face of exalted pretensions and ideological fortresses that humanity and the evil one have set up against the knowledge of God. Eventually, that warfare will end when every knee bows and confesses Jesus as Lord and God as God. The sinful reasoning and the proud thought that rises against God will be put down and God will be all in all. So I wonder, in light of this, if we just extrapolate a little bit away from the Corinthians' specific situation, if you think about your own thoughts, are they captive and obedient to Christ, or are you hiding behind some stronghold to avoid the power of the gospel? Do you have some exalted thoughts pushing back against God, some arguments against Him? I want to encourage you to get yourself and your thinking lined up in obedience to Him now by repenting of those elevated thoughts of self and degraded thoughts about God. Call unto Him, and He will save you from that foolishness, and He will put you in His train, in His captives, if you will, and you will be under His lordship. Instead of under the lordship of Satan, under the lordship of darkness, under the lordship of your own mind, but you will be under Christ. And so follow Him and get under His, on His program, on His thinking, with His weapons instead of the carnal weapons that you're trying to. I just realize what you have, if you're not a believer in Christ and you're up against God, you literally have a pea shooter. And God has nuclear bombs. Okay, who's going to win that one? Just recognize it, please, and submit to Him. Acknowledge His greatness and your lowliness. He is to be glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for its power. We thank You that we have at our fingertips the very spiritual tools of warfare, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to deal with the false ideologies of the world and those which indeed can creep into our own hearts from time to time, the unbeliefs, the pretentious thoughts, and all of that. Help us, Lord, we pray, put this application into practice and understand better just what You've said here with Paul and his circumstances in the Corinthian church. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.